Father, thank you for our brothers of years past who worked on this statement of faith, this confession, these standards, these catechisms to instruct, and we ask that you would utilize them as well as your word as we look at that too, to instruct us, to form us, so that we can come to a greater understanding of who you are, what you've done, what you're calling us to do. Help us truly to glorify and enjoy you through this process. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're on page, what was that again, 106?
106.
106. Yeah, for those of you who have notebooks. We're picking up right in the middle, so to speak, paragraph 3 on the chapter on good works. So let us turn there now. Okay. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now, okay, who is the...
I'm lost.
You're lost? Well, that's why I'm here. Who is the they? Yes, that's us. Okay, this is the elect who have been justified. Whoops. Adopted and being sanctified in union with Jesus. Yeah. That's a long sort of descriptor. But I want you to kind of remember this again. Okay, this is the context into which this statement is written. Okay, these are the assumptions that are being made. That these people have been regenerated, they've been united to Jesus Christ, they have come to saving faith, therefore they have been justified, adopted as God's children, and are currently in the process of being sanctified. Okay? So, that's whom this is addressing. Okay? And now we'll hopefully answer your question. Or questions. And part of the problem is, once again, it's like John Owen, you know, who was one of the guys who wrote this thing. You know, he thought and wrote in Latin, and their sentence structure is very different. And it is laborious, it is complex, and if you're not paying really close attention, you lose it. And that's why you have to read John Owen very slowly. it takes me much longer to read Owen than it does, you know, any contemporary writer today.
He wrote in like the 1600s?
1700s. So, yeah. All right. Where was I? Okay. We must not think that God has done his part and now it's time for us to do our part. Okay, that was the issue in Galatia. Okay, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to complete this by the flesh? That is one of the things that the Westminster Divines are trying to remind us of here. We begin by grace and faith, and we continue by grace and faith in dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. So, what they're wanting to remind us of is that the Holy Spirit is the one who works in us so that we want to do good works. That he is the one who gives us the zeal, he is the one who makes us eager, and so there is a dependence upon the Spirit. And one of the things we depend upon is the desire or inclination to do good works. All right? Remember,
or maybe this is new, I'm not sure, but if we think of this in terms of Ephesians 2:10, okay, that there are good works that God has prepared for us beforehand in order for us to walk in them, if we keep that in mind, God's providence provides the opportunities. All right?
Whoops. Yeah. I can't spell on the board. I get ahead of myself and I do bad things. Okay? So God's providence provides opportunities. God the Spirit then provides the desire. Okay? So let's not think of this completely abstract from what we've already discussed with regard to God's providence. Okay? God's at work in both of these things. He's preparing circumstances so that we have opportunities to do good works. And then when we come upon them, He works by His Spirit so that we want to do those good works. Okay? The Holy Spirit works in us so that we also have power to do good works. And so that's another way in which we're dependent. Power or ability to do good works. Okay? We'll just do a little daily do's there. All right? I know. I should do a good work and get rid of this pen. Why am I throwing something at my wife who can't catch very well? You caught well.
Thank you.
By God's providence.
By God's amazing grace and mercy, she caught that. So, that was her dependence upon the Spirit to make a good catch. It was my foolishness to throw it at her, or towards her, not at her. I wasn't trying to hit her. For the purposes of those who are listening online. All right. I'm not pegging pens at my wife. So the Holy Spirit not only brings the graces that are mentioned, justification, adoption, sanctification, so forth, okay? He not only brings those graces that they've already mentioned, but He influences us in order to do His will. Now, the danger. What's the danger in light of what I just said?
We think that we're responsible. We take the credit for it.
Nope. I've just talked about dependence.
Yeah. What? Become, you said the danger.
Yeah.
We become hyper-Calvinists.
Passivity. Yes. Yeah. A form of hyper-Calvinism, in some sense, but also something that's very, the Anabaptists were also prone towards. Okay? Passivity. The danger, Will Robinson. Passivity. And so they're warning us, even as they speak the truth, they're reminding us that there is the danger of passivity that is at play right here. Okay? We are not to be negligent by waiting to feel like the Spirit is moving us. Okay? And that's where this desire inclination, aspect can be, you know, I don't feel moved to help you. Talking to a beggar on the street or something like that. We're not to wait for some special inner feeling, some special warm fuzzy or some subjective sort of thing that indicates, that this is when we're supposed to respond. So we're to remember that when command meets circumstance, we have the opportunity
and we are therefore to take it. Okay? Keeping in mind we have the resources to do that. Okay? You can't meet every need that's out there. Right? I just was the Phoenix Sports Talk Radio, because I've been driving to Phoenix too much, so I've been listening to that when I'm up in Phoenix. And they were talking about one of the new players they signed, and this guy had a neighbor who gave him a note that said, "I'm 3 months behind on my mortgage." Okay. Now, could any of you at this moment pay your neighbor's mortgage for 3 months? Probably not many of you. If you did, it would possibly be a rather great sacrifice for you to do so. Okay. But he was an NFL player. He was able to do it. He did it. Not everyone can do that. Okay. There was an opportunity. Okay. There was a desire. And this particular individual happened to have the resources to do so. So if you don't lack the resources, you don't actually have the opportunity to do the good work. I just want you to clarify this, so that you don't walk around feeling guilt for every opportunity that has gone unmet. There are times when you don't have the resources. Not everyone has the resources to deal with, the mentally ill, people who have mental health issues. Okay, so sometimes you got to refer, but just kind of laying that out there so that we don't feel false guilt for things. But when command meets circumstance, you have an opportunity, and you should take it. If it's within your means to be able to meet that particular need, then do it. I'll throw another qualifier out there, just in light of the fact that we studied when helping hurts. Okay. Don't do for people what they can do for themselves. Okay? Perhaps that need is because of their lack of personal responsibility. Okay? So sometimes you can discern that, sometimes you can't. Sometimes you just help out. And you let God take care of all the rest of that stuff. He's the one who knows hearts. You don't have to discern the hearts of every individual you help, as we talked about, I think, last week. But we're also called, as they kind of mentioned this idea, that we're to stir up the grace of God by making use of the means of grace so that we are eager. What do they mean? Yeah, prayer. That if you are not spiritually engaged with God, you are going to be less likely to notice and respond to those opportunities for good works that you have. That you will not have the spiritual resources necessary to meet those particular needs. Okay? For instance, if you have someone comes to you with a biblical question, but you don't spend time in your Bible, are you going to have the resources to meet that need? Most likely not. If we're not praying for opportunities to share our faith, we probably won't recognize any opportunities we have to share our faith. And so they're recognizing that spiritual vitality is an important component to walking, experiencing what they've just written about. And spiritual vitality is a function of whether we're making use of the means of grace, whether we're interacting with the Word of God, both in personal reading, as long as we are able to read, and in sermons, whether we're praying and fellowshipping, all of that kind of stuff. And so if there's not a spiritually vital life that's going on, this ain't going to happen. Let's not kid ourselves. is essentially what they're kind of getting at. So before we go to Philippians 2, which is one of the key passages that they're thinking about, at least that's the passage I think they're thinking about, are there any questions? Nobody has any questions.
Well, right. Your examples are giving money, but there's certainly many, many more examples of good works than just giving money.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, and I mentioned a few of them.
You did.
You know, sharing your faith, discipling other individuals, other things, taking care of the elderly. Yes.
The image of grace is what this work is all decided to take because there's no better place to recognize or be introduced to the needs that people have than when we come to worship or are involved in other people's lives who are also seeking the means of grace through corporate worship.
Yeah. We live in a very fast-paced culture.
If we're just all the time involved in our own family, we won't see the needs of others.
Yeah.
Our families are important, but sometimes others would have greater needs.
Yeah. But part of that fast pace is that we don't spend enough time just talking to one another. And so people can have the need for encouragement, discipleship, all kinds of needs. But there's not the time to learn of that because we're too busy. Most American Christians are too busy. And the church doesn't help that in some sense. You know, programs. So it would be nice if, in that sense, if we could turn back the clock to a slower period of time, but we can't. This is the time which we're called to live. But be aware of that. And one of the benefits of coming to the stated public worship is being able to spend time with some people and see how they're doing. And also to let them know how you're doing, because you might have a need. Okay? It's not just about you meeting everyone else's needs, but that whole idea of the body, they also are meant to encourage you and help you in your needs. So, it's okay. It's great that we hang out, that a lot of people kind of hang out and talk for a while. That's what's supposed to happen. And that can take place in a variety of venues. People going to lunch or whatever afterwards. So, all right. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. One of the great frustrations I have, that Amy and I have since we've moved to Tucson, is that most people that we see, you see the car, the garage door opens, the car disappears into the garage, and the door closes. You never see your neighbors. I actually had another pastor come to my house the other day because we were going to go up to Phoenix for a meeting, and I was driving, and he's like, "Do you leave your garage door open?" I go, "Yes." And he goes, "Aren't you afraid of people stealing stuff?" No. And for us, that's sort of a welcome invitation not to steal stuff, but that, hey, we're home. And, you know, our kids don't only play in the backyard, they play in the front yard. Actually, it was nice before we got our backyard finished. The kids played in the front yard a lot more, and they were young enough that meant that one of us was out front too. And the few neighbors who would walk their dogs and stuff, we'd say hi. So there's opportunity to at least be visible and present and friendly, towards others. When we lived in Florida, of course, you know, a lot of gardening and yard care, and we knew a lot of our neighbors. We know only a couple of our neighbors here. It's a cultural difference.
The pastor who lives in my neighborhood, young family. I'm not sure how I know their pastors, but I know the signs. No, not at all. Not at all. I walk my dog by their house every day, and I can pick up on the vibes. But every morning when I see them, they come charging out to the car. They jump in the car, and they are hell-bent on ministry, and they drive down the street, and they go past me and don't even see me.
Yes.
And I've seen, you know, he works with some other people, and they come to his house, and, you know, I'm walking my dog up the street, and they leap in the car, and they barrel down the road because they are hell-bent on doing their ministry for the day, and I wave at them, they don't even see me.
Mm-hmm. They probably don't like Canadians.
That's
yeah. So either you're beyond help, Steve.
Clearly, I am not a lot.
No, but you know what? That's Tucson. I find you have to have your hand up for about 5 seconds, and maybe you'll get a wave back.
Yes.
No, they're too busy talking to each other. They have their plan for ministry of the day, and they are not looking. I mean, if I build a brick wall across the road, they might notice.
Speaking about putting your hand up, there's an interesting cultural thing in Mexico among Mexicans. When they're in their car and the windows are up, they're driving a tank or an attack vehicle. Mm-hmm. But when you come to an intersection and there's a loggerhead, people roll their window down and they stick their arm out. It means this car has a human being in it. And suddenly it changes the whole... It's weird, but how they are.
Interesting. See, but my wife knows this because when she goes on walks in the morning, she waves at everybody. It's kind of
frustrating.
It does drive me crazy when I go with her. She waves at everybody.
Well,
and
you don't know any of those people. I said, I don't care.
That's right.
I still
my neighborhood.
That's right. You know, I can understand it in our neighborhood. I'll do that in our neighborhood. But where are, like, other neighborhoods? True.
I see you walking down Pima Farms Road, and you wave, and I said, "That's me."
No. Nowadays, with Ina Construction walking down Pima Farms,
so now you have an idea.
It's dangerous.
You're that crazy lady who waves.
Yes, my wife, the crazy lady. All right, let's move on from my wife, the crazy lady.
But just to finish up that.
Oh. Yes.
Well,
he
maybe
does,
he's a fundamentalist.
He does not have a dog in his house. I do notice that he doesn't have a dog in his house.
Well, there's a problem there.
Yeah.
All right, let's We need to move on from that. But yeah, you know, part of my sanctification is my wife, in the sense of she volunteers me for stuff. You know, it was like, Paula needs some furniture moved, Steve. Why don't you go across the street and help her out? So there I am helping the single lady across the street, you know, with one eye and all this stuff. And I'm moving the furniture for her and all. I helped a guy get a refrigerator out of a pickup truck who lived down the street, from us, you know. She's like, she's trying to get the life insurance. I think she is. No. That was not the SWAT team people. So, all right. First, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I have argued with hyper-Calvinists over this passage. Speaking of them, Alex. Paul notes the fact that they, as Christians, have been obedient in his presence. Okay? No Christian is as bad as they could be, just as no unbeliever is as bad as they could be. Okay? But there seems to be genuine obedience on the part of these Philippians. But he wants them to continue to be obedient in his absence, and uses that phrase that we sometimes struggle with, working out their salvation. This is not working for their salvation. This is not meriting their salvation, but engaging in that process or struggling to live in light of salvation. Okay? Now, this passage is often misunderstood. Okay? They are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and that sounds bad, right? That generally sounds bad. But Paul qualifies this with that important word, for, or because. Okay? There's a reason for the fear and trembling. It's not the fear and trembling of a scared person so much as it is this fear and trembling is the result of God working in us through the Spirit. Okay? It's the reverential kind of fear that's going on. And not the God's gonna hurt me kind of fear that's going on. Okay? But it's God at work in us. He works so that we will and work according to His will. Or in other words, obedience. That our obedience finds its root in God's work in us. Okay? In such a way that we then will and work. So His is primary and initiating working, but there is a response on our part. We may not even be aware of His working. Okay? All we are is aware of the desire we now have to do something that is good, that is according to His will, that is obedient. So regardless of whether you're conscious of God's working, God was working, and give Him thanks for your obedience.
He works in us, so we will and work according to His will.
Will and work. Yeah, will and work are found throughout this thing.
Obedience,
yeah. You know, and that's my problem with some expressions of hyper-Calvinism. That people don't have, it's like we don't have wills. It's like, of course we have wills! If you say that you're a Calvinist and therefore hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, then you have to necessarily say that we have wills. There's a whole chapter on it. And even when we talk about God ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, it says in that very same paragraph that God does this without doing violence to the will of the creature. We're not puppets on a string. It's an amazing mystery. Okay? It's true, even if we don't understand all the details of the hows that God does all of this. But God does work in us so that we will, and yet we truly will. We make decisions. Okay?
You say that, I know this is maybe a bit of a rabbit trail on that same subject.
You?
Violence? Yeah, me. The fact that you use the word violence, because it's not violence, but it's a certain coercion that God does, but the end is always
It depends what you mean by coercion. I personally would be uncomfortable with that that term. Persuasion. But God works so that we're willing. But it's not a, okay, you're gonna apologize to your brother now? Kind of. It's not arm twisting. But it's a. It's a beneficent changing of our desires. so that we embrace things. And it's part of the changing of our disposition that occurs in regeneration and is continued in progressive sanctification.
Have you ever had a really painful situation be the means that brought that about?
Yeah.
I know. So there's, again,
Well, we could lump that into discipline. Though, you know, discipline is painful. So, but I'm just trying to avoid the, you know, I came to Jesus against my will. No, God changed your will. Now you wanted to come to Jesus. And that's the only way you would come to Jesus. So, yeah.
Don't you think that a lot of the consequences of disobedience are painful?
They are.
And then the correction may seem to be discipline and unpleasant.
It is.
It is, in fact, your disobedience that is causing your discomfort in the first place. And there's the correction that God may be using to bring you back into His will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, He does that.
That it's not that God is coercing you or punishing you necessarily, but it can be a result of the things that you have done. It makes it unpleasant. I don't know.
Yeah, consequences. When we spare our children the consequences of their actions, we do them a disservice. And God does not spare His children from all of the consequences of their actions. There are times He allows us to experience earthly consequences for our actions. Otherwise, we wouldn't learn. Well, and I was...
Most time He does not spare us from the consequences of our
actions. Yeah. I remember when I was doing my internship... And the pastor mentioned that he was praying for this family, that God would make them miserable. And I'm like, what have I gotten myself into? That's what I was thinking at the time. But sin produces misery. And all he was doing was praying that they would experience that misery so they would repent of their sin. And so just... The other night, you know, I prayed for someone that we knew that God would make them miserable. And I think my kids were a little like, but this man needs to repent. And so I prayed that God would indeed allow him to experience the misery produced by his sin. So that he would kind of go, I've done something wrong. Very wrong. So.
You know, yes. Go back to Martin Luther and what he said about repentance, that all of life is repentance.
Uh-huh.
And that rethinking is such an important place to begin, that if you do the turning before you do the thinking, that it's not necessarily as effective. And that's the call to repentance.
Yeah, the worldly sorrow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Trying to avoid the worldly sorrow so that it's genuine repentance. Not just, wow, I have a speeding ticket. or whatever it is that you experience. So, all right. This has gone slower than I anticipated. Let's... We've had some good discussion. He does that a lot in this class. Well, we'll pass over our A.A. Hodge quote. We got John 15, you know, that idea of, again, spiritual vitality, our union with Christ, and our experience of communion with Christ. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So we have here our communion with Christ, which is an experience of our union with Christ. Okay? And the reminder of utter dependence upon Christ. That this is one of the texts that was likely in the minds of the Westminster Divines when they wrote this particular paragraph. So, yeah, this is one of the ones that I put too much on. There is a difference between superficial goodness, which is simply external conformity to the law of God, and internal conformity to the law of God that is motivated by a love for Him. So,
That's heart repentance right there.
Yes. Yes. And true good works. We talked about not just a good work is not just obedience to God's commands, but also from the right motivation. So, both of these things. My kids can do what I tell them to do, but sometimes they do it with the wrong motivation. And I'm guilty of the same sort of thing. When my wife asks me to do something and I want to watch the Red Sox game for the love of Pete. Okay? I can do superficial goodness. That probably doesn't even look like goodness. At that moment.
Are you referring to yesterday?
Confession. It might have been because I was watching the Red Sox yesterday. Yeah, I've been busy. I got a lot on my plate right now. Not a lot of it's good. Robert Shaw notes that by the prayers of the saints for new supplies of grace to enable them to do the will of God. So here's that spiritual vitality as an important part of what they're speaking about. So let's move on to paragraph 4 of the confession. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much in which which in duty they are bound to do. That is sort of a tongue twister, as I can tell by the expression on your face over there. Let's unravel this twisted knot of words.
How many water valves does it take for super-irrigation?
Irrigation. There's a significant difference. This gets back to their controversy with Rome. Okay? Rome believed that there were some who could attain such perfect obedience as to merit their own salvation. Okay? They also believed that some people obeyed more than was necessary for salvation and therefore have surplus or supererogate merit. And they call those people what?
Saints.
Yes. Okay, so once again, they're making a reference to the Roman Catholic view of the treasury of merit. Okay, if you think about it as a big bank, right? And of course, there's Christ. His merit is in there, but his is not the only merit that's in there. You have these guys. So, you know, we'll write it in smaller letters, you know, Paul, Augustine.
Gotta include Mary.
Oh, Mary's pretty big. Okay. You know, Aquinas, Anthony. So anyway. Yep, she has gotten sainted. So Teresa. All right. So it's Jesus, Mary, and all of these saints.
I have a side question, but I have to ask since you brought up. Do the popes basically get? Did you know if the popes end up getting kind of like saint status, or have never ever heard anyone?
Yeah,
John Paul was sainted.
Okay.
Yeah, there's some saints. Like I think the current one. I'm sorry, some popes. Like I think the current one. I suspect he ain't gonna get sainted. that's just my wild guess.
But,
well, I wouldn't saint any of them.
Enough miracles happen after he passes away. You
know? Yeah. He has...
He's responsible for, is the Pope Catholic, no longer being a rhetorical question.
Yeah. Yeah. True. True. You know, I got to put my favorite in here. I forgot Francis. Okay, he was my favorite.
Of Assisi?
Yes, Francis of Assisi. Yeah. So, all right. So anyway, remember, this goes back to that idea that there's this big treasury of merit, and then, of course, with indulgences, you're buying some of that merit for yourself or for a loved one so that their time in purgatory is less and blah, all that, that faulty understanding of salvation. Okay, so. And, just in case you forgot, the Roman Catholic Church still sells indulgences. Okay, didn't end with the Reformation, they still do this. Yep. It doesn't end well. Does not end well. So, the Roman Catholic Church holds to this idea of councils of perfection, that these are optional works which include bonus points. It's almost like a pinball game, you know, bonus points. So then that's how, you know, this the merit, the treasury of merit gets full. It's the unrequired good works that someone, may do, that a saint may do, so that they get bonus levels and all of this fun stuff, more than they need for their own salvation. And so that goes into, the pie there, the bank of the treasury of merit. So others benefit from your goodness. And so there's a sense in which, if we take this to its conclusion, that not only can you save yourself, but you can help save others. Yes. So much for all glory, honor, and power given to Jesus. No, they believe in the impartation of righteousness.
So is there a website where I can check how much is left so I know I'm
There's not enough for you.
You can sell it on
just
eBay.
Like the debt cloth. Yeah.
Well, hold on a sec. Hold on. Yeah, I'm losing the room. Hold on. No, stop. It's easy to joke about. But people are banking their lives on this.
No pun intended?
Yeah, no pun intended. No pun intended. I was not planning that. But people are staking their lives on it. To their peril. So let's keep that part of this. It doesn't make sense to us. It's easy fodder for fun. But this is a system that is, people are going merrily to hell.
So when you were growing up in the Catholic Church, did you hear a lot about this?
Not really.
Yeah, I at least going to a Catholic school, I don't think I really understood this whole aspect of it. I mean, they did talk about the purgatory and praying for those, but that was kind of the stuff.
Yeah, I mean, that's more, you'll get the surface stuff, praying for the dead, having masses in their name, and that's a form of indulgence, to shorten their time out. My mother would do that, for her father, I think it was. She would, and that would be listed. This mass is for, in some of the names. And it was an attempt to get them out of purgatory earlier through the celebration of the Mass, taking from the treasury of merit. But they didn't always make it explicit as to what is actually going on. But this, when you read their theological works and their and things, this is what you realize is actually going on.
That isn't even lighting candles.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's even trying to decrease some of this time in purgatory.
Yep. Because you're lighting a candle for a person. And that's...
With a contribution.
With a contribution. So essentially, it's a...
You can't bring a candle and have efficacy.
Right. You gotta buy one of theirs. And that's another form, unspoken form of indulgences. You know, you pay extra for the candle and there you go. So, these councils of perfection, would include, voluntary poverty, voluntary celibacy. There's one that a lot of them find hard to keep. Obedience to monastic rule, those sorts of things. So, you know, a guy like, say, Francis, hey, look at that. He was voluntarily poor. His dad was rich, and he forsook his family's wealth. He was voluntarily celibate. I'm not sure about the obedience to monastic rule since he formed a monastic rule, but still, still you've got, from their perspective, all of these, above and beyond kind of, obediences, and so he has lots of merit. Then you throw in the stigmata, hey, now we're talking. So this surplus merit, as I said, is placed in the treasury of merit. That is to be dispensed by the Pope via indulgences in its varied forms. And so the confession following Scripture is denying the treasury of merit, the counsels of perfection, and all of that. Okay? There's no mere man who has merited salvation, no matter how holy they may be compared to other people. Okay? So as holy as Paul was or Peter was, they didn't merit their salvation. And in fact, Paul calls himself the greatest of sinners. So, the confession is does not understand good works as a scheme for meriting salvation, whether yours or anyone else's. So, Sproul notes that the works of supererogation, not irrigation, are those works that are above and beyond the call of duty. Robert Shaw also notes that works of supererogation have no existence, but are the vain imaginations of ignorant and self-righteous men. Because all of them are founded on the tradition of men, not the commands of God. So they're, in a sense, establishing a system similar to what the Pharisees did. If we want true righteousness that can usher in the kingdom, then we will do this, this, and this that God never commanded us to do. So, Alex.
So, being that it, I guess, maybe I'm answering my own question, but it's being that it's similar to the Pharisees, obviously, the origin is sin, the sin in man's heart, you know, but I'm trying to kind of think what the motivation, or I guess it is, sort of whether it's for monetary gain for the church, whether it's power, or basically the same motives that the Pharisees had for, you know, control, power, money, those kinds of things.
And pride. Yeah. There is control, you know, power. There's money. And there's pride. That innate desire of fallen people to attain a righteousness without Jesus. It's the bottom line. Self-salvation.
The Catholic Church really is a perfect example of almost all of those sins or self-deceptions that we as human beings
That we're prone to, yeah.
That we're prone to. I mean, it's just like a perfect system to exemplify that.
Mm-hmm.
It's natural.
Yeah.
And they painted.
Yeah, especially, you know, because of my, you know, and I'm speaking generically, our self-deception that convinces us, or most of us anyway, that we're 50 denarii sinners and 50 denarii ain't too bad. We're pretty darn good. And by golly, God loves me because of that. And we lie to ourselves all the time. Sin is deceitful. So as John Owen said, be killing it lest it be killing you. So. And the only way to do that is Jesus. So. Alright. Let's briefly do this next one because it's short and it's connected to what we just said. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can and have done our, done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from his spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So, why can't I or we merit eternal life? First is the significant difference between our limited works and eternal life. Second is the infinite difference between us and God, the creator-creature distinction. We are unable to satisfy the debt of our sins through these good works because we owe those good works to God in the first place. We're only doing our duty. So if that is what we owe him in the first place, how can that make up for anything we've done wrong in the past? So we not only that, but we continue to sin and incur more debt that needs to be satisfied. So if we want to do this accounting reckoning, okay, we're going to lose every time. Okay? It's like being in debt to a credit card company. It only gets worse. Or a loan shark. It only gets worse. You know? If you pay your monthly payment, you're just paying the interest. You're not paying any principal. So, when we obey, we are only doing that which is required of us. There is no extra merit, and, they would point to Luke 17. One of the parables that Jesus told. The good that we do doesn't proceed from us so much as from God's Spirit at work in us. So we can't claim full responsibility for the good things that we do. Yet, our best works are still imperfect and defiled by our own weakness and imperfection. That should be imperfection if that's not a thingy. See my imperfection? Put wrong words down, lead people astray. Not trying to do that. So, as some have said, we need to repent from our repentance because it's imperfect. It's tainted. It's self-interest and self-deception. And so as a result, some measure of our works will be burned up with fire, which is what Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 3. Will any one of you who has a servant, oh, it's Luke 17 passage, sorry. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, Come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So there's the Luke 17 passage. And the 1 Corinthians 3, and now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so there's a certain measure of what we do in this life that we think is good that's going to burn up because we've done it with the wrong motives or that we've done the wrong thing, even though we thought we were doing something good. There's going to be a lot of pastors. I'll pick on pastors, okay, who are in big trouble because they, in the trying to expand exposure or whatever for the gospel, they preach things falsely. And they may have had a good motive, but they did bad things. And there's some that do right things that have bad motives. And all of us have that same problem. We all struggle with that. So let's leave it there. I was hoping to get this done today. Once again, my reach exceeded my grasp. So, Father, thank you for these words of wisdom. Help us not to fall into folly, but rather lead us and guide us. And these summaries of scripture that the Westminster Divines wrote, so that we'll be rescued from our attempts to save ourselves, and that we'll be pointed to Jesus as the one and only Savior. But that in seeing Him, we would not simply rest, but that we will recognize that now Your Holy Spirit is at work within us to stir us up and make us eager, zealous for good works. So stir us up this week to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.